G but one. Amen. For there, though there be that are called gods, small g, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, and not in real life, but in the minds of those that worship them. But to us, we say, folk, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody knows that, that there's one God. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as if it, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat, that means food, commendeth us not to God. What you eat doesn't make you right in the sight of God, or what you don't eat doesn't make you right in the sight of God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Here's the key verse in chapter 8. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat or table in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat of those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, he concludes it, if meat, food, make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh or meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, what in the earth is Paul talking about? You say, well, why are we even reading this? Who today is advocating eating meat sacrificed to idols? Nobody, probably. But this passage has plenty to deal with us, even though we may not think so. We're going to see how this passage affects our daily lives. You know, the Bible is not a book of rules and regulations. It's a book of principles that God shares with us how to live our daily life for Him, right? And so when we read it and we learn what it says and how it applies to our daily life, we can go out from this place and be more like Jesus when we came in and have the tools necessary to live more for Jesus tomorrow than we did today. That's the beauty of Scripture. And by the way, you'll never learn it all. You understand that? He talks about knowledge here. Some people think they've learned it all. You'll never learn it all. And that's the beauty of the Word of God. It is as shallow, so shallow a baby can wade without drowning, and so deep that an elephant can swim.
There you go.
The subject of eating meat sacrificed to idols was brought up by many in the church in Corinth. And while that subject is not really an issue in our modern society, the Lord uses the Apostle Paul to teach those Corinthian believers some things with regard to questionable things that are just as valid and just as helpful as they were to them to us today. Here's what was going on. You ready? The members of the church in Corinth lived in a godless culture. Sound familiar? We live in a godless culture. So that's why I'm saying this is applicable. They worked in that godless culture. They lived in it. They bought and sold in it. And they raised their families in that godless culture. And they had been saved out of that godless culture. So they were surrounded by it. And these were baby Christians. They were immature. They had no idea what the Christian life was, much less how to live it. And they brought into their Christian experience their godless practices, many of them. We'll see this when we talk about the Lord's Supper later on, where they brought into the Lord's Supper some of their things that they were used to doing. They even got drunk at the Lord's Supper, which was terrible. And all around them was this pagan, godless culture filled with gods, small g. You saw that here. There were idols everywhere. And many of these pagan places to worship were centered around animal sacrifices. Even among the Jews, as you know, there were certain animal sacrifices, but God had specified specifically, given them detailed instructions, how that animal was to be prepared and what kind of animal was to be brought. It had to be spotless, no blemishes. You couldn't be sick. You couldn't take your sick goat or your sick sheep and offer it to God because they wouldn't allow that. It had to be the best, and there's a great lesson there. You know, whatever we give to God, it ought to be our best.
Amen.
That doesn't mean it's gold-plated. That doesn't mean it has to be gold-plated. Doesn't mean it has to be a Rolls-Royce automobile, that kind of thing. But the best that we can. When I was growing up, my grandfather pastored little country churches, and many of those farmers didn't own a suit. They didn't even own a tie. And they were probably, that was, now the tie part was probably on purpose, but, and I can relate to that, ladies. I think this is a torture instrument invented by a woman who hated men. And, but, you know, I'm obligated to wear one, so, but anyway, yeah, get a bolo. But they didn't have fancy clothes. But when they came to my grandpa's church, their overalls were clean. Their shirts were pressed, ironed, and they had bathed maybe the first time in a week, but they were clean. And they presented themselves in the Lord's house the best they could. They didn't always have any money, my dad said, during the Depression. My grandfather was the pastor of a little church there at the corner of US 270, east and west, and US 75, which runs right out here in front of our house, in front of the church here as well. And right down through that little, in the corner of that intersection over yonder, a little bit, is a little white cracker box of a church. And just down the veil from it is a little white house that used to be the parsonage that my dad grew up in until his father bought a farm in 1947 or 8 after he was grown up nearly. And they lived in the parsonage, and people didn't have any money. It's the Depression. And so a guy would butcher a hog, and he would take a tenth of it, and he would take it to the pastor, to the church. And that was how my dad said a lot of times they would eat a chicken. If they had chickens, and they slaughtered chickens. Now, if y'all have never slaughtered chickens, you've never lived. Or hogs, for that matter. The hogs, boy, it just stinks to high heaven. I mean, dear. But they had a big stump. Well, anyway, and you'd take the knife or the cleaver and the chicken get away from you and run off. But anyway, so they would bring a chicken to him. So they didn't have much, but they gave God their best. Now, that's material things. But whatever we give to God, it ought to be the best that we have of our time. That's really important. Of our talents, that's important. Our material things is important also. But you know, we don't give God the best of our time. We give him what's left over. We don't give him the best of our talents. We give him what's left over. And so many of us, you know, we do that with our resources. We do it with our time. We do it with our, just our thinking process. You know, most of us don't think about God 10% of every day. We should. We ought to think about the Lord more than we do. And most American Christians give the Lord something that they can do without. Something that really doesn't cost them. Listen, even though salvation was given to you by God and it cost him his son. Typically, churches are the recipients of people's cast-off time and cast-off talents and cast-off resources. When I first became the pastor here, in the little front room, which you go toward the front door and turn right, there's a little room there where when we have weddings, the lady will dress there, the bridesmaids, and there's a restroom there. And in that room is a nice little couch that's a sleeper sofa there. And when I came here, that wasn't here. In fact, I don't even remember where we got that. But in there instead, y'all know what a settee is? A settee is kind of like a cheap couch. It's got wooden frame and these springs and all that and cushions. And I went in there and got to looking at that thing. I hadn't been here but a couple of days, and I was looking at that and realized that most of the springs were broken. You know, those squirrely springs, you know, those squiggly springs, they were broken, and you'd sit on it, and you'd kind of get stuck in it and have to, and the wood was all scratched up. And we were in Romans on Sunday morning, and I was going along about this matter of giving the Lord our best, and I said something to the effect of, you can go through most churches in the South, especially smaller churches, and go to the kitchens and find the bent forks and the chipped dishes and the cracked cups, and we give God our cast-offs. And Derek may have remembered me saying that. I don't know if you were old enough yet. You were only two. But if you listened, you heard me say it. And I didn't. And I said, and you know, that's everywhere. It's everywhere you go. We give God our cast-off time, our cast-off everything. And I said, and being young and full of vim and vinegar and vitality, I said, and proof of that, sitting right back there in that little room. I know exactly how that settee got back there. Worn out. Used. Looked like an old horse, just, you know, all bent. Some guy went into his wife's living room one day and said, "Honey, that old couch is just worn out. It's no good. It's useless. You need a new couch." He goes down to Pigskin Manhattan and buys a beautiful couch for his wife. You don't even know what Pigskin Manhattan is. He goes down there, or Meeks, and he buys a nice couch. And he brings it in and he looks at that used, worn out, bowed settee and says, "Honey, you know this thing is not totally useless. Let's give it to the church." And somewhere there's a woman with a beautiful couch in her living room and her old one's all worn out and beat up's back here, given to God. We ought to give God our best. Amen. And at that moment, the man who gave that couch to his wife stood up in the church service and started yelling at me. Got so mad. He's the one, I didn't know that, I wouldn't have said it, I didn't want to offend him, I didn't know it. And I figured the guy was dead or gone. He was sitting right back there. Stood up, hollered and yelled. He and his wife stormed out. We got that worked out with him later on. Congregation watched all of this as he turned and went out the door. Then they turned around and looked at me as if to say, "Well, young pastor, what are you going to do now?" Do you remember that? You were just a lad. You might have been in the nursery. And I said, "Well, I don't know anything but to do what's best for the Lord." And so I said, "That's why we sing, 'Hear ye the master's call, give me your best. For be it great or small, that is the test.'" And I said, "Everybody sing that." And we began to sing, "Doing your best you can, not for reward, not for the praise of men, but for the Lord." And the chorus, you know it, sing it. "Every work for Jesus will be blessed. But he asked from everyone his best. Our talents may be few, these may be small, but all he asks from you, my life, my all." And as we sang, that man heard us on the front porch as he was out there yow-yowing with his wife about everything. And he came back in and stood there in stunned amazement as God's people sang. And then he stormed out and went home. When you look at the heathen culture that they lived in, the heathen brought their best to their sacrifices. They brought the best that they had, not the sick, not the lame, not the dying, the best. And if you wanted the best steak in Corinth, you went to the temple restaurant. They had a pagan temple there where they... Oh, it was wonderful. I mean, the meat that the idol did not take, they didn't offer it for some reason, or they cooked it there and left it a while, they would take it and serve it at the table. Or some of the meat didn't get used, and so they would take it down to the marketplace, the merchants downtown, to a place called the Shambles, and they would sell it, and you would get the best of the best from them. The choicest meats were at the pagan temple or at the Shambles. And that's the context, that's the background that these Corinthian believers were saved out of and they were living amongst. And in order to understand what we're going to read here in a minute and how we're to behave and live our lives before the Lord, we've got to understand that in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul points out a contrast between a weaker brother and a stronger brother. A baby Christian and a maturing Christian. You know, sometimes we who have been saved for a while want to look down on the weaker Christian, the younger Christian. Everybody has one. Every church has a weaker brother, a strong brother, has strong Christians, baby Christians. And the strong, the more mature, think that they can look down on the younger Christians, and we have no right to do that. The maturing Christians have no right to look down on the younger, well, he doesn't understand, you know, thus and so. When I was a boy, boys and men's hair was an issue. Amazing how the devil gets us sidetracked, majoring on minors and minoring on majors, and getting all upset about hair length. I'd just be glad to have a little bit of it left, you know. I see these boys with their hair all full of glue. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Going around and their hair's all sticking out and weird things. There's a guy at the McDonald's. I went and got a tea the other day, and his hair looks like worms growing out of his head. Big, long, dreadlocks. Look like worms. And I'll sometimes, if I think I can get away with it, I'll look and say, when you're old like me and your hair is leaving you, you wish you'd been nicer to it. They don't think that's funny, but their girlfriends think that is hilarious. And they made a big deal about hair. And there were boys that got saved in my high school that had hair in this, you know, this is during the hippie years, down to their shoulders. Once they relaxed the hair regulations at the high school, all the guys but me and a couple others grew their hair out. If I'd have done that, my dad would have got me with the sheep shears and just, oh, you know. So I just kept it cut. And then the guys wore high-heeled shoes. I don't understand. Never sound like a bunch of horses clippity-clopping down the hallway at the school. And hair became an issue. And these guys would come down and get saved, and there'd be, and once in a while there'd be some, you know, old codger who just start jumping this boy about his hair. Well, you know what? God'll take care of his hair. You don't have to harp on people about stuff. Teach them to follow Jesus and live with Jesus in their heart and be filled with the Spirit, and the hair will take care of itself. These non-salvation issues take care of themselves. But we have a tendency, especially as Baptists, to make an issue out of things that are not issues, and tests of spirituality, things that are not anywhere in the Bible, or at least are not issues in the Bible, for about whether your walk with God's not going to be affected by the length of your hair. I know. It's not going to affect you. And sometimes the Christian who's been a Christian a while has a tendency to look down on these baby Christians. And the young Christians, the weak, the less mature, they're not to look at the stronger, mature believer and classify them as, well, you're just some kind of Pharisee. We're supposed to love one another, get along. Y'all got family members that you don't necessarily care for? Now, don't look spiritual at me. Someone said, my friends I choose, my family is inflicted upon me. Everybody's got, you know, somebody that in their family that you just kind of, when you see him coming at Thanksgiving, you just say, I just hope he doesn't say anything to me. But we're supposed to love him, get along. You shouldn't treat them like that, but we do. I hope not, but we do. It's easy to be judgmental, is my point. It is harder to be nice than it is to be judgmental. And Paul is talking about these strong believers, and he says, now I know you guys know that it's sacrificed meat to idols is not an issue, because the idol is just a statue. It's an image. It's not really there. There's no entity there. And he also says to the baby believers, the weaker brother who has this problem, you know, this weaker brother says, well, maybe there is something to that. Maybe there is something to this matter of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And neither was worshiping idols. That wasn't the problem. Paul says we have one God. That wasn't the problem. But the baby Christian is concerned, well, why should we be eating meat sacrificed to idols? And the strong believer was saying, the idol doesn't exist. It's a statue. What do we care? Well, you know, this is great steak. And there were some of the weaker brothers who couldn't dismiss the fact that there might be some reality to some of these idols, these other gods, because they grew up in that culture. And it really bothered them to eat meat that had been offered to a false god. So, as I said, there were problems in the church, and this was a biggie. And now you know what happened next, right? Y'all been Baptist very long? You know what happened next? Once this one group got going about meat sacrifice to idols, and the other said, that's not a big deal. What happened next? Well, they got to feuding. And as someone said, they got to feuding and a fussing and became a fussing church. They were the most carnal church in the Bible, and they fought about all kinds of things. They fought about who was the best pastor that they'd had. Later, we're going to read about how they argued over who had the best spiritual gifts. A bunch of baby Christians bickering and fighting, just like the first grader at the elementary school who says, well, my dad can beat up any dad here. No, he can't. My dad's stronger than. And you know how they do? And they bicker and fight. And here the Apostle Paul deals with one of the things they were fighting about, whether or not it was a sin to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols or not. And that's the context, that's the background of this section of Scripture, which brings us to verse 1. All that's introduction, okay? You just have to know what's going on. Look at verse 1 again. Now, as touching, concerning things offered unto idols, we, notice he doesn't say you, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, everybody here understands that we have some understanding about some things, but he reminds them that knowledge puffeth up, knowledge puffeth up. Now, what does that mean? You ever heard someone say, that guy's got the big head? That's what it means by to be puffed up. There are so many professing Christians who think that they've arrived spiritually. Oh, brother, be wary of those Christians that think they know everything, that think they've arrived spiritually. Well, if you were just doing what I was doing, you know. Most of us, if we were honest, would have to say, well, you know, that happened to me, and let me tell you about how I failed in that and what God taught me in the midst of that. I failed that test real bad. Let me help you not fail that test too. Not, hey, I did perfectly. Look at me. No, don't do that. Just because you think you know something doesn't mean you know anything. Years ago, a friend of mine was sitting in the country store. He's been with the Lord now for many years. He was born in 1899. One of the kids from the local high school actually went to college and came back to the country store, and all the old guys were sitting around the big pot-bellied stove in the back of the store. You people didn't grow up in that era. I did. And in the back of that little country store, which you could put in this building, they're sitting there, and they're you know, they're whittling and talking and playing checkers. And they're sitting back there, and the kid comes in from college after his first semester. He's telling them all about evolution. And he talks about the one-celled this and that and grows up and does this and climbs out and finally becomes a man. And he gives the whole story. And one of the old-timers, you know, had a little beard like a billy goat, you know. And he's sitting there and he's, you know, chewing, and he puts his chair back on the floor and he says, that sounds really nice, young fella. Just tell me one thing. I'd like to know the name of the man who was sitting on the bank of the creek who saw it all happen and wrote it down. More wisdom in what that guy said than what the kid had learned at college. Because he knew what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this kid thought he knew everything. Somebody said that that a boy's brain shuts off at about 16 to 18 and doesn't come back on until he's 25 or 30. If at all. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, that means God's kind of love, edifies, it builds up other people. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, God's love, edifies. There were a few in the church in Corinth that thought they were knowledgeable, they were spiritual. They talked in long tones, you know. They were smarter than everybody else about the Bible. And each, by the way, each of these two groups thought they were right. Sound familiar? Y'all ever seen that in a church? Bickering over stuff that has nothing to do with salvation, what's important. There are churches that have gotten in all kinds of arguments and splits over all kinds of things. And in my life now, I have yet to find one that split over solid Bible doctrine. It's always over whether we put the piano here or the organ there, or whether we do this or whether we do that, or whether we... It's just all stupid stuff. He says, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, he reminds them, but charity, God's kind of love, edifies, builds up. And if any man think he knows anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. In other words, you think you know something, you're not all that bright. Listen, the scientist who says that it all evolved from nothing, or from a big bang or whatever, the scientist who says he can have all the degrees he wants, but the scientist who says that evolution is a scientific fact is an ignoramus. How do I know? I'm quoting the Creator.
Amen.
The fool hath said in his heart, thou, there is no God. And if you're an atheist, that means ah means no, theist means God. Atheist. He means there is no God. I have a friend in Fayetteville, Arkansas, who's my age, had a terrible stroke a few years ago, was in his apartment. He was an attorney in Austin, Texas, and he lay on the floor for hours and hours after the stroke. It was a debilitating thing, terrible. Can't speak much, very poor. Walks sort of, not real good. Had another operation last week, is somewhat better. But for some reason, he has kept me on his Facebook list of friends, and I sent a note to him that said, I am praying for you, and I'm glad you're a little better this week from the surgery. They put a stent in, helps more blood go to his brain, you know. And he said, thank you. Now listen, this is the first time in forever, and I've known him for 40 years. This is the first time he's ever said this. He said, thank you. Your prayers mean a lot to me.
Wow.
He has shut out nearly every other Christian friend from college, but for some reason, he's kept me on his list. I saw him back in the fall, and I couldn't do anything but weep. He was stunned. I just pray for you. And he knows I'm not just praying for his health. He knows. His name is Michael, and you ought to pray for him. He needs Jesus. He's an atheist. Doesn't believe in God. Mad at God if there is one for making him lose his job and lose his health. Bitter. But he wants us to pray for him. That's God. That's God keeping that door open. You know, sometimes a little knowledge, and he's a brilliant man, is mistaken for a lot of knowledge. By the way, usually by the one who has just a little. They think they know everything. We're raising little kids again. Y'all ever notice how smart little kids are? They're brilliant. They're absolutely brilliant. But they can get to the point where they know everything. How do you know that? I just know. The person who truly loves God is open to what God has to say to him. He has a teachable spirit. And that's so very important. It says in verse 3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Y'all, if you love God, you know you don't know everything. And you know you've got a lot to learn. And you've got a teachable spirit. You know, most of the feuding and fussing that goes on in churches today is due to people not having a teachable spirit. I don't know everything. You don't either. And those of us who are smart enough to know we don't know everything are willing to admit it. Pastors get asked a lot of questions. What does the Bible say about this or that or the other? And most time, I have to say, I'm not sure, but I'll look it up and I'll find out. And of course, the person with an unteachable spirit is seen everywhere in our culture this morning. Not just in churches. They're everywhere. And you know what? There's no place for that in the family of God. It may be semi-acceptable in the secular world, but we ought not have unteachable spirit with regard to the Lord and His Word. Now, there's two lessons we find here very quickly. If you're taking notes, I want to give you two, and we'll have to stop and pick this up next time. The successful church, number one, in the Lord's eyes, is successful because it has a sweet spirit of unity. Success in a church does not mean that you have the biggest congregation in town, the largest budget in town, the greatest number of buildings in the city for churches. Success in the sight of God is, do we love God as a group? Do we love His Word? And do we love each other? Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have the biggest church facilities in town." He didn't say it. "That you have the largest church budgets in the country." Didn't say it. "That you have the biggest number of buses, the largest amount of kids in Sunday school," all these things that we as human beings count as successful and marks of success. He didn't say any of that. He said that you love, agapeo, you love others with God's kind of love. And what the world needs, and I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I will tell you, what this country, what this world needs right now is God's kind of love. It needs God's people loving each other first, and then sharing, and not just, "Well, we only love Christians." No, we love everybody. But we have to love each other first. And then as we leave these places of worship, we go out and share God's love with other people. Well, how do I do that? Well, it's real simple. The first thing we must do is we must share the gospel with someone, because we love them too much for them to go to hell. And we take a gospel tract and hand it to them. Or we stick it where they're going to find it. We have someone like this one that says, "Why I choose to abstain from alcohol when no one's looking and it's late at night and you're not at Reese's or Walmart to find me in the liquor section. I'm in there putting these in the boxes of alcohol." Because they got a slot, I found out, on the side where you put your hand. If you know that slot is there, don't nod your head because you'll disappoint me. But there's a slot I discovered. I first started selling liquor in the grocery store. I came around the corner and all this stuff is there. I'm getting ready to turn around. And there's a slot there. And I got to thinking. So next time I went back, "Hey, this fits right in there just perfect. Why I choose to abstain from alcohol." Or heaven or hell, the choice is yours. Put them in there. Share it. I love that person who's going to buy that box of beer more than I love myself and my reputation. I love him enough to want him to go to heaven. So I'm going to put a gospel tract in there. He may not read it, but God will plant a seed. And then one day he's going to wake up in his own vomit and go, "There was some nut from the South Heights Baptist Church that put a booklet, a thing in my, he didn't know what to call it, in my box of liquor." And he gets on the internet or he calls. You just don't know what you do. But I guarantee you, if you don't do it, nothing will happen. I got to love that guy I don't even know enough to share a gospel tract. The successful church in God's sight is the church that loves each other and loves other people with God's kind of love. And there's a second thing. By the way, nothing can replace that, especially, as I said, with soul winning. Number two. By the way, if you're not in love with Jesus and you're not in love with other Christians, you're not going to invite other people to church. And if your church is a bickering church, you're not going to invite people into there anyway, because you don't want people to see how bad y'all really behave. But if you know your church is loving, and you know that you love everybody and everybody loves you and everybody, you know, gets along, then hey, we have a loving group. And you know what will happen? They'll go, "What?" Because everyone's been in a church somewhere, if they've been in church at all, where there's some scrapping going on. And they don't want that. They don't stay in the Lions Club if the Lions Club starts to scrap with each other. They don't stay in the Rotary Club if the Rotarians start scrapping with one another. They don't do that. And they won't stay in a church either, and they won't even go if you don't get along. There must be natural, mutual love. By the way, this is just the Spirit-filled life. You got that figured out? Second thing, quickly, the greatest hindrance to the cause of Christ is disunity among the people of God. I'm not talking about serious doctrinal issues, legitimate doctrinal issues, just feuding and fussing. Now, we don't feud and fuss around here, haven't in decades. Not going to start now, amen? But the root causes of that are pride, unforgiveness, selfishness, and bitterness. And that's why God gave us chapters 8 through 10. And the next time we get together, we're going to keep plowing through this. But we have to love. Love. Love God first. Love His Word. And love each other. And love people out there who need Jesus. Let's bow and pray about that. In a moment, we're going to pray and sing a song of appeal and invite you, if you don't know Jesus, to come and receive the love of God in your heart. You can come and I'll take a Bible and show you how to be saved, and you can leave this place filled.